Henrietta Mears wrote this by way of a survey statement regarding the book of Revelation. Revelation is the greatest drama of all time. The plot is tense throughout. The final scene is glorious, for Christ comes unto his own. The hero is our Lord himself. The villain is the devil. The actors are the seven churches. The characters, unloosed by the seals of chapter 6 and 7, are introduced by the four horsemen. Then those summoned by the trumpets, in turn, leave the center of the scene of action, and we see the Antichrist, the world ruler, stalking across the stage, chapter 13. This incarnation of the devil himself is determined to set up his own kingdom and be worshipped of men. But Christ brings all to naught. This majestic actor, bringing his hosts with him, comes forth, the long-looked-for King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He drives his enemies from the stage in utter defeat, chapter 19. After all the struggle has ended and the beasts have been destroyed and the devil bound and the former things passed away, then we hear these words full of hope. Behold, I make all things new, chapter 21. This book brings to a climax the great story commenced in Genesis. And as all good stories should end, it ends, and they lived happily ever after. While I was preparing my thoughts for this study in the book of Revelation, I was interested to discover how many opinions there are concerning this book, and I read as many writers as I could find from the full spectrum of theology. So remember that when I read these statements from their lines. An inspiration and a mystery. Another, one of the most difficult of all the books of the Bible. Another, absolutely absurd. Another, it is full of strange symbolism. Yet another, a riddle. For many in our day, it remains a closed book. Something quite unlike the rest of the New Testament. A touch of incongruity. The most mystifying of all 66 books of Scripture. And yet another, no single book in the New Testament presents so many and so formidable problems as this one. And these various words were used to describe the contents of Revelation. Unintelligible, unread, glorious, neglected, misunderstood, profound, enigmatic, foreboding, bewildering, fascinating, fanciful, peculiar, weird, incomprehensible, extraordinary. Perhaps of all the words used, I think that last one was used the most, extraordinary. Whatever else we may say about Revelation, it is unlike anything else in Scripture. No other book of the Bible is more controversial or has been more abused and misquoted, and yet remains the most intriguing of all. To many, just the mention of the name, the book of Revelation, suddenly announces riddle, mystery, some dark concealment as a part of Scripture. But the strange thing is that the term apocalypsis, from which Revelation has been translated, means, are you ready? Unveiling. The name speaks of revealing, not hiding. Rather than being a dark, concealed cave in which truth is hidden from people, this book is, of all books by its very name, to be open and studied by God's people. It is an invitation to understand the unveiling of God's plan. Someone has gone to the trouble of counting the symbols in the book of Revelation, and if that person is correct, there are about 300 of them. No wonder we are unable to grasp much of what it is saying We simply aren't aware of the sign language or the symbols. I was sitting in a hamburger joint several Saturdays ago waiting for our order to be complete so I could take it home and feed my hungry tribe. And sitting across from me in this little cafe was a couple having the greatest time but not making a sound at all. Among our silent friends here in this Southern California area, here were two dear people who were having the time of their life with sign language. And they were talking, and they were silently laughing, and one would interrupt the other, and the other would say something back. And I sat there sort of twiddling my thumbs, feeling like an outsider. I wanted to listen in so bad. They were having such a great time. But I didn't know the symbols. I didn't know the signs. Now, that's not their fault. That's my fault. Now, if I had known the signs, I'd have been eavesdropping the whole conversation and laughing along with them. But you've got to know the symbols to understand the conversation. So it is in the book of Revelation. If you don't understand the symbols, and if I don't understand the signs, whose fault is that? The book is an unveiling of God's truth. All he asks you to do is learn the signs. Someone on one occasion, I think it was an old critic, accosted the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he grabbed a mysterious section of scripture and he flung his Bible in the preacher's face and he said, "There now, having read the passage, can you tell me what that means, Spurgeon?" And with absolute calm security, Spurgeon's response was, "Why, of course, I can tell you what that means. That means exactly what it says." That is the answer to the book of Revelation. I can tell you exactly what it means. It means exactly what it says. And it is my ignorance and yours that keeps us seeing it as a dark concealment, as a veil, rather than an open book. Now, the writer of this book of Revelation, by the way, just as an aside, it is Revelation, not Revelations. Remember that. The most common mistake people will have in their reference to Scripture is calling this book Revelations, as though we have multiple revelations of the multiple persons of the multiple Son of God. There's one great revelation, singular, of one great divine perfect Son of God. And that's what this book is about. One vast panoramic revelation of Him. But who writes about it? Well, if you look at verse 4 in chapter 1, and also in verse 9 of chapter 1, and yet another place at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 8, you'll see that in those three places the man signs his name. So there's no question. Verse 4 of chapter 1, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, that are in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And chapter 22, verse 8, he says it again. He's still with us from chapter 1 through the revelation until the end. Chapter 22, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Though there's no mistake about it, he gives us his signature in three places and by implication multiple times throughout the book. What is of interest to us is the times in which he lived. What's he doing on an island? And if you have ever had the privilege of traveling among the Grecian islands, you have probably come to Patmos and maybe even visited there. It is a tiny island between the vast or the much larger island of Crete in the Mediterranean and the country we know today as Turkey, known in that day as Asia Minor. But sandwiched in the southern part of the Aegean Sea, opening up into the Mediterranean, between Turkey and Crete is this little island of Patmos. What is John the beloved disciple doing on Patmos? Well, tradition tells us that Domitian, the Roman emperor, banished him in a punishment because of his Christianity to the island to work the mines. And while he was there in that place of exile, John, this great disciple of the Savior, was led of the Spirit of God to write this book. And along with this book, the three letters of John, same John who wrote the Gospel of John, probably from Ephesus. And by the way, it'll help you understand why John writes what he does at the end of the book, because he's been on the island all these days, and who knows what it wasn't, years. He says at the end, when he got to heaven, he says, "And there was no more sea." No more ocean. No more. I've had it up to here with the ocean. Now, to us, the ocean seems like the most wonderful place to spend our lives. But if you've ever been on an island, as I have been, not on Patmos, but on Okinawa, it isn't all that great. It isn't that great. You like to visit an island, but most folks I talk with who have lived on them say, it ain't all that great. Stay where you are. The mainland is the best spot. John is on the island not because he wants to be, but because he was driven there by a Roman emperor. Now, when he writes the letter or the book of Revelation, he has a theme and he has a purpose in mind. By the way, this is one of the few books in all the Bible in which blessing is promised the reader. Did you know that was true? Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the theme. You've got it right off the bat. The theme is the unveiling of the plan of God concerning His Son. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now here's the blessing verse. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessing is promised the one who reads and heeds the book of Revelation. You know that? You won't find that said of the book of Ephesians, though that is one in which we spend hours of our Christian life. You will not find that said specifically of the letters to Timothy, though it is true you will be blessed. There isn't a specific promise. But when you get to Revelation, the writer says, writing under God's inspiration, you will be happy many times over. That's what the word blessing implies. You will be blessed if you read, and not just read, but hear deeply in your heart, and it says, heed the things which are written in it. The time is at hand. Now, Churchill's words regarding the activity of Russia are often used with regard to Revelation. It's a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. It's not true of Revelation. Again, it's the symbolism that throws us. It's weird language. But again, that's not the book's problem. That's my problem. The deeper I get into an understanding of the theme and how it's tied to the symbols, the more the book will open its pages to me. If I choose not to do that, either out of ignorance or lack of diligence, the book remains a garbled mystery, a riddle, an enigma. And I can cast all the stones I wish at it, but the problem does not lie with the book. One author writes, "The book of Revelation is the greatest drama of all time." Now, the purpose of the revelation is to assure the reader that God is in complete control of all future events. It is to assure the reader that God is in complete control of all future events. Please notice it was God who gave him, Christ, to show his bondservants, us, the things which must shortly take place. Verse 1 tells us that. So God gave to his son, who communicated to John, who wrote it down for the bondservants of Jesus in all generations to read and to learn what was said about the future plan. So the purpose is to assure the reader that God is in full control of our future. You see, it isn't our past that gives us our greatest worry. It gives us some problem that brings guilt. It isn't even our present that disturbs us the most. It's the unseen tomorrow. It's in that area we really have questions about who is in control here. We can look over our shoulder, and it's remarkable. Hindsight inevitably has 20/20 vision, or invariably has 20/20 vision. You can put it all together. But you look into tomorrow, you can't see anything. This book says, relax. Rest assured that God knows where he's going. He isn't biting his nails, sitting on the edge of heaven, wondering what in the world he's going to do with people like us, or people like the beast, or people like the false prophet, or people like those who accept the mark of the beast and buy into his whole godless system. The book is saying God knows what he's about. Now, before I go any further, I think for the sake of my own conscience, I need to help you understand that there are about four views of Revelation. Down through time, different groups have adopted at least four general views of this book. And I'll save you all the four-bit words because I can't pronounce most of them. I'll just give it to you on the bottom shelf so that folks like us can understand. Here's the first way to view the book. Some people say it is all in the past. It is all done with. And they see Revelation as a report of past events. The Latin term from which that view is taken is the word that means past. So those people would say nothing in Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled. So to them, it's a closed chapter. There's nothing yet future. I find that somewhere between absurd and hilarious, quite honestly. It's awful hard to get an opinion out of me, I realize, but I just thought I would dump that one on you and let you know that. Here's the second. The second way to view the book is that it is a historical continuity. It is a progressive historical panorama of the history of the church, and it unfolds itself from one era to the next. And this is all symbolized by the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. For example, the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic age. And then if you move along, you find that the church at Smyrna would represent the church fathers and into the next era of great persecution. And then the next church would represent the next event, so that we are now in the time of Laodicea. And there are many who see the unfolding of eras of history in the book of Revelation. I see some of that happening, but I think that's a little forced to make it all fit into that neat system. There's a third view, and it's what I will call the idealist view. It is the non-literal view. Everything is symbolic, and it is all to be spiritualized. What we have here is not actual events and people, but, get this, great moral messages. The great struggle between good and evil. We don't have a real devil, but we have a representation of evil. We don't have real angels and a real God, but a representation of good. And they're fighting and battling back with each other. And these aren't real battles. Armageddon isn't a real event. But it is a representation of vast and ugly and lengthy conflicts between good and evil. This non-literal view will get you into trouble fast. Because if you open that door, it's like letting out a can of worms. You'll never get them canned again. There's no end to it when you start spiritualizing Scripture. I think the best way to illustrate this is in terms of umpires at a baseball game. The literal umpire says, I call them exactly as they are. The neo-Orthodox umpire says, I call them like I see them. But the literal or the liberal umpire says, they aren't anything till I call them. It's in my head, and I make them what they are. They may look like a strike, but I see a ball. In fact, I may see neither strike nor ball. I may have another thing I'll throw in there. So you're out to lunch if you go for a liberal kind of idealistic, non-literal message out of the book of Revelation. It's bad enough, or tough enough, I should say. It's tough enough to handle if you just take it as it is. And you try to spiritualize it, boy, it's scary. Now there's a fourth view, and this is what we would call the futurist's view. I adopt that particular view. This says the majority of the events in Revelation have not yet been fulfilled. Starting at chapter 4 and hustling all the way through the book, you can't find events yet fulfilled in time. They're yet to be fulfilled in the future. And this futurist position is one I think that makes the most sense. I'm not saying by taking it literally that I take every symbol and make it literal. I don't think that every time it speaks of something with seven horns that there will come on the earth some creature with seven horns coming out of his head and going around butting people with seven horns. But the symbolism of it is extremely significant, and what it represents is extremely literal. So that's important, and it's an important distinction for me to make that. Now, this brings us to the key verse of this book, and I'm so glad. This is one of the books that has an inspired outline. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. The book kind of opened up to me. I remember a number of years ago when I first saw Revelation 1:19. Here God gives John explicit directions concerning the writing of this book. Okay, you ready? Verse 19. Write, therefore, number one, the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. All the stuff that I'm showing you that you've seen already, write that down. That's chapter 1. Now keep reading. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen and the things which are. So that's chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation talks to the seven churches that were then in existence, and the book addresses each one of the pastors or teachers or elders or whatever you may call them, and the book addresses their needs, and those are the things that are right then in time. Those were currently occurring. So write the things which are, and if you'd like to mark your Bible, put chapters 2 and 3 alongside the things which are. And third, verse 19 concludes, write the things which shall take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 through chapter 22. So the repetition of the word the things is helpful in the outline. The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, that's history now, but in those days it was currently occurring, that was the present. And then write the things which shall, that's future tense, which shall take place after these things. And that's 4 through 22. Now, there are some general matters of introduction that we'll not take our time for in this survey study. I know we just whet your appetite for these things and kind of leave you cold by not addressing them, but obviously in a 22-chapter book, you can't do that. And I'm so glad we can, because a lot of stuff I can't explain. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've got the seven churches that were then in existence and some of the things that were occurring in their lives, in their existence. And if you like to mark your Bible, I'll give you the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, the church in Ephesus. There was literally a church in the city of Ephesus, And the Spirit of God leads John to write him this little postcard. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And then chapter 2, verse 8, we got another church. If you travel around in a little circle in the western part of Asia Minor, known today as Turkey, you'll come to each one of the seven churches. That is in the first century. Not all are towns today. Been covered over by the sands of time. Now, chapter 2, verse 8, the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, there's another church that got some press in the days of the first century. Smyrna, 8 through 11. Now, look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write these things. These are things which are. And he writes them. And that goes down through 17. And if you're still looking at your Bible, Thyatira is verse 18. The angel, the church, and Thyatira, write these things. Boy, he lays a heavy one on them there in Thyatira. And you get over to chapter 3, you've got church number 5. Okay, we got 4 so far. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Now we've got Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S, verse 1 of chapter 3. He talks to them about the dead condition. That was a church that had a steeple, and it really was a morgue on the inside. It looked like it was alive, but it was dead. And we've seen churches like that even to this day. And then the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. This was the church that had an open door. Churches all around America that have the name Church of the Open Door get their name, those churches get their name from this Philadelphia ministry, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And then chapter 3, verse 14 to the end, or almost to the end, you got the church at Laodicea, which was lukewarm. And he says, I wish you were either, look at verse 16, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you make me want to puke. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. And you say one thing, but there's something else entirely that's true of you, and you got your eyes closed to the truth. And that's easy for a church to do, by the way. That's really easy for us to think we're one thing, but we're really something else. Seriously, it is very easy for any church in existence, any congregation, these are congregational units, to think it's going in one direction when in fact it's going in another. And you live on the scary edge of confrontation. You have to be open to what is truly occurring, and sometimes you resist it. I care about that. I see churches, and you and I both visit in churches that think that they're really getting the job done, but in fact, they're not getting the job done. They think they're really Bible-teaching church, and all they get is longhorn sermons, a point here and a point there and a lot of bull in between. They don't get straight stuff out of the Scriptures. We don't need longhorn sermons. We need good, solid meat from the truth of the Bible, not a lot of pea patch stories and a lot of ideas. People need to be driven back to the Word of God, because there is a divine filter that you try to push your life through, and the filter says, you can't go there. I won't let you in, because God's Word says that's not right. And so you got to back off. But see, if you have no filter, anything goes. You're back to the liberal umpire. You're in anything until you call it. There's no right. There's no wrong, there's no evil, there's no good, there's no compromise. It's just there. See the value of the Bible? The Bible becomes the foundation upon which we build our thoughts. And the great thing is, not only is it inerrant, it won't lie to you. It won't ever shoot you a crooked stick. You won't ever have to go back to God and say, I thought you said, but really that was wrong. You'll never do that. God can often come to us and say, I thought you said, but you're wrong. My truth stands as the immutable message from my character to you. Take it. Filter your life through it. Now, these churches needed that kind of confrontation, and they got it. Now, when you get to chapters 4 and 5, boy, it's fantastic. I mean, there are more gospel songs and special music pieces and choruses of worship that have been drawn out of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 than any other two-chapter section of Scripture. It's great. We love to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." It comes from this section. We love to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." It comes from this section. We love the Messiah, and it seems to bring to great climax, though it isn't the last piece that Handel wrote. We often end there, but that's not the end of the Messiah. But it's kind of a climax, the Hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. That whole theme is pulled out of these two chapters in 4 and 5. And well, you got people singing back and forth and announcing declaring their faith, and you've got angels gathered, and you've got a myriad of people doing this. This is one great moment. I mean, it would make this morning's service look like a bunch of Girl Scouts knitting daisy chains. I mean, it was great here this morning. But compared to this, this kind of scene is mind-boggling. Reason I think we're going to have glorified bodies when we get to heaven is because we couldn't handle it in earthly bodies. We'd be just doing backflips until we broke our necks when we got into that scene. You've got to be able to have the inside stuff to handle this fabulous moment. And the great thing is, that's what we're going to be doing. It's going to be praise and glory and worship before the throne. I remember as a little boy wondering, what in the world are you going to do in heaven? Sit around, learn how to play the harp, and sing along with all these old people and sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," and you know, all that stuff. It is not going to be that. It's going to be great worship and great praise of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, who is enthroned forever, ever, King of kings and Lord above all who call themselves Lord. And there won't be enough time to give him praise. It'll all be endless. Isn't that great? It's beyond description. And this book tells us about those moments of blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 13. To him, chapter 5, verse 13. To him who sits on the throne. Now, you get your appetite all whetted, you get all excited, and you're like a team all ready to go, and you run up and you're going to go out in the field and the door's locked. Because suddenly you get to chapter 6 and there's judgment. I mean, he opens the gate of judgment. Now, this is where the book gets really sticky. There is full-scale judgment upon earth, the earth, that falls upon the whole world. There are three sections of seven judgments each. Got that? Three different groups in which there are seven judgments each. First, the seals are broken, S-E-A-L-S. The seals are broken. And they begin to flood them. They're introduced by the four horsemen here. It's some kind of scene. These judgments begin to fall on the earth. And my, the creatures of this earth are screaming for hope and for help and for survival. And just as that ends, the verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lamb who broke one of the seven seals, when just as that has come to pass, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. You've got the breaking of the seventh seal, silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then of all things, we got another series of seven. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So you've got seven seals that begin to unfold the judgments, and all of a sudden angels are standing with trumpets, seven of them. And each of the seven trumpet judgments, again, more judgment, more horror upon this earth. And look at verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. It isn't just blasting on a trumpet. This is a symbol that represents the preparing themselves to drop the judgment as God has designed it for this earth. And Just as that begins to run its course, you've got yet a third group. And if you go over to about chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." So you got now the bowls, called in the King James the vials, V-I-A-L-S. These are now the seven bowls of judgment. So you've got seals, and then you've got trumpets, and then you've got the bowls of judgment. And what it represents is this massive unloading of the wrath upon this earth, the wrath of God against the very principles of evil. Now hang on. How do you survive in that time? How do those people who are cast upon this earth in a dreadful period of time, how do they make it? What's their answer? We learned in our study in Ecclesiastes that everything under the sun is misery and boredom and routine. And now we could add persecution and the dread of this horrible judgment. And you look for anything to hang on to. Well, if you go back to chapter 13, you find what you can hang on to. There is a man who comes on the scene, verse 1, who is called a beast coming out of the sea. If you agree with me that the sea is a representation of the Gentile nations and that the beast is a man with a beast-like nature, then you got to agree this is some Gentile ruler that comes on the scene and he's dripping with charisma. But what he needs is a campaign manager to make him known and give him power and to convince you, if you happen to be on the earth at that time, that he's worth following. And so this beast, who is called elsewhere the Antichrist, is promoted by his partner, the false prophet. And they work in tandem with one another. And if you agree to follow their message, which is a whole new theory of how to make it through life, then you bear the mark that's given you. The mark is mentioned right here, and it's, of course, one of those things that we hear tossed around a lot. It's called the mark or the image of the beast, verse 14 of chapter 13. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. It's a mock that he's come back from the dead, and he bears this wound, and he's convincing people he is indeed Messiah worth following to get them through the time of judgment. Well, verse 15, there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. I don't know who that is, and I don't know what that means. And I don't want to read another book that tells me who it is, or another book that describes to me in 439 pages with an appendix of another 60 pages what that number means. It is some phenomenon that I am not satisfied we can fully grasp. Now, maybe there are some that got it wired. I meet them all the time. They're funny people. They're scary people. You know, where there's light, there's bugs. And you will always find the light shining and a few bugs flitting around that light, giving you answers that nobody else seems to know. And they've got them. They got big, thick Bibles, and they're torn up, and they're wild looking, and their ties loose, and they They pant a lot, and they talk really fast, and they've got charts that look like world maps that they unfold, and they got everything put into pyramids and symbols and signs. You got 666. It's wild, man. Wild. Put it on hold. Relax. You got a lot more to worry about than the number of the man, the 666. If you know the Lord Jesus, you're not going to be here anyway. You're gone. You're going to be with him. That is, if you accept my particular persuasion that we're not going to be around for that. Now, if you want to be around, and maybe that's not, they aren't anything till I call them. See, that's the way you got to work that thing out. This mark of the beast, by the way, I always think of the mark of the beast when I check out of Disneyland for the afternoon to go have supper and come back in. They go, I thought, oh my gosh, that's the mark of the beast. I got the thing on my hand. Or Alpha 24, I stick that in the back. Oh, I got the mark of the beast. I got Alpha 24 going. Or some kind of hand stamp or ration card. Back in the World War II, you had a ration card on your windshield, and you could get just so much gas, and that was it. And ration toilet paper and ration products that were. You remember bringing the grease into the. Some of you don't remember that because you were born in 1974 and you can't remember back then. But you had all kinds of things that were rationed so that you had to watch carefully, and you could only do what the card allowed you to do. That's going to be that same kind of thing. But it's going to be terribly unfunny in that day, because those who really follow the Savior, those who turn to the Lord Jesus realizing that He in fact is Messiah and this is a deceiver, then there's a hitman sent after them. And they're going after them, and they die by the thousands. It's a terrible scene, awful. Now, when you get to chapter 19, it's wrapped up in a great, great moment of triumph. I mean, you need it. By now, you're sort of panting, and you think, oh, man, we're going to make it through this thing. And all of a sudden, it comes together. Verse 11, God's like that. Just about the time you think there is no other domino that can flip over, just about that time God intervenes, and he makes it all right. And it all comes together. It works together for good. 1911, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, you're going to read of the Lord Jesus. He's had enough. That's it. The earth has borne the judgment, and it's time for the King of Kings to make himself seen. His eyes are flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. It's the word that means crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. So, I read books, and they tell you what that name is. It says, no one knows except himself. And these books say, now I'll tell you what the name is. You're going to look up Daniel, and you read over in Daniel, they've got the name there. And this verse says, no one knows except himself. Why is it so hard for people to say, I don't know that answer? Relax. There are so many things that you do know and can deal with. You really don't have any business messing around with stuff that nobody can know. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Reminds me of John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's the Savior. His name, the Word of God. That's one name we know. There is another name written on his forehead or on upon his crown that no one knows. And the armies which are in heaven, I'm convinced that'll be the saints. The saints of this era. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what that means? King above all who call themselves king, Lord over all who call themselves Lord. His name is King Lord over all that say they're kings and lords. It's the name above every name. I saw an angel standing in the sun. That isn't bad, is it? You stand in the sun. and he gets in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, and he says, "Assemble for the great supper of God." 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army, and the beast was seized. You wonder if God's in control? When it's time, he'll take care of them like you flick flies off the supper table. That's it. That's all it takes. That's the other one. Flicks them right off. As the beast and the false prophet, he seizes them, he sends them away. Those who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark and those who worshipped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And you get into chapter 20 and you've got a whole new kingdom established on the earth. What about the devil? Well, he's chained. He's set aside in what is called the abyss, the old dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, even Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer till the 1,000 years were completed. And he describes that kingdom that is beyond any kingdom that has ever been on this earth. Jesus Christ rules as God, as King, as Speaker of the House, as President, as everything. He is everything. And he delegates graciously to his saints who have come with him the government of his world. And it is a time of uninterrupted peace during that period. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, the devil is released from his prison. He will immediately go back to deceiving the nations, which he has done since his existence on this earth. And there will be a final overthrow. He'll be removed, verse 10, thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And verses 11 through 15 is the final great white throne judgment. And even death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name, verse 15, is not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. And I believe that is exactly what will happen. I believe that is precisely what God says, and I do believe there is a lake of fire, and I don't know where it is, and I can't fathom the scene, and I can't comprehend the horror, but I believe there will be eternal punishment forever and ever and ever for those whose names are not found written in the book of life. And that's one thing that keeps me preaching, and I'll preach till I die. Because I know that as I preach, I look into the faces of people who will spend their lives, their existence throughout eternity in the lake of fire because they reject Jesus Christ. And as the most serious message that can ever be preached is the message regarding the eternal lake of fire. That's the thing that gets us excited about missions. That's the thing that sends people around the world to declare the gospel, makes them translate his word in little huts and little places in the jungle, and keeps them faithful on the islands of the sea and continents all around the world. They know, they're convinced that people are dying, and they're dying without Christ. And the judgment is eternal, and it is sure. It's an awful thing, but it's true. God doesn't write a fairy tale. He writes the truth. He doesn't tell you what you want to hear. He tells you what you need to hear. And it's that kind of thing that needs to be declared. Chapter 21, chapter 22, beautiful message regarding eternal bliss, and you can work your way through those things. You hear it at every funeral, so you're probably fairly familiar with what it's all about. There are all kinds of things that are here that are marvelous to claim. Now, I want to give you three things that kind of live in my mind as we wrap up this survey of the Scriptures. And each one has to do with three great subjects. The first is God's Word, the second is God's plan, and the third is God's Son. Here's the first. God's Word is a reliable map to take us through the storms. Remember that. God's Word is a reliable map to take us through the storms. Ever stop to think about the truth of God's Word in Revelation to those people who live in that day yet future, and how they can read of the events that are yet to come, and the fact that it's going to be worked out right there while they're going through life? Can you imagine? It was said when Alexander the Great heard the Word of God read to him and he saw Daniel's prophecy in Scripture read to him, he fell on his knees as if awestruck that God would reveal in that prophecy of Daniel the rapid movement of the Grecian army. Doesn't call him by name, but it gives him a symbol. And when he saw the truth of it, he was awestruck. God's word is a reliable map to take us through the storms. If it'll work then, in the future days, it'll work now. The second, God's plan is a sovereign arrangement that replaces fear with peace. It's comfort to know that he has a handle on the events that are unfolding. His plan is a sovereign arrangement that replaces fear with peace. One of the greatest verses I ever learned was Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Isn't that great? What are you doing? God has every right to say, shut up. I'm doing exactly what I please. Now, he doesn't do that graciously. He just keeps doing what he pleases. But how many people are wondering, what doest thou? And Daniel says, you don't even have to ask that. Even when you can't understand it, his plan is unfolding. Count on it. He knows what he's about. There has never been in heaven panic. Never. Never. We have enough of it on earth. I mean, there's no reason for it to appear in heaven. When you're sovereign, there's no panic. Now, third, God's Son is the glorious Lord who deserves our allegiance and seeks our worship. God's Son is the glorious Lord who deserves our allegiance and seeks our worship. You're looking for someone to follow? Trying to find a model? I present to you Jesus Christ. There is no finer model. In fact, there is no other model in any sense of the word comparable to him. God's Son is the glorious Lord who deserves our allegiance and seeks our worship. When I began this series through the Bible, one book a night, which was way back in the old days, I remember reading a quotation from Billy Sunday. And you who were with us and listening in at that time, you will recall the quotation. I want to close with it now that we've finished our survey. But don't start grabbing your keys and getting your purse and getting ready to go, because I want you to hear what this says, okay? 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the wonderful temple of Christianity. I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down through the Old Testament art galleries where the pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature until it seemed that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responded to the tuneful harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and on into the conservatory of Sharon, and the lily of the valley's sweet-scented spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs, and then into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright and morning star which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, and I caught a vision of his glory from the standpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I passed into the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit was doing his work in the formation of the infant church. Then into the correspondence room, where sat Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, penning their epistles. Then I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where towered the glittering peaks, and I got a vision of the King of Kings, sitting upon the throne in all his glory. and I cried. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Amen. Amen. Father, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. We need no other but you. You are our dream and our hope and our confidence and our shield and our buckler and our defender. You are the sword, the only sword of our hope. The only offensive weapon is your truth. And without you, we are doomed to utter defeat. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your Son. We will never get enough of either till we see you face to face and worship you as our God. We anxiously await your Son's coming for his own. We long to be relieved from the misery and the boredom and the frustration of this world. And yet the challenge is severe and great, for hell is long and real. Loose our tongues so that we say the truth when we speak to the lost. Give us courage to declare the only hope there is, the only light in a world doomed to darkness. And bring us again to our knees for our next move as you lead us as a people. We give you praise for this study through the scriptures, and we pray now that as you work the scriptures through us, you will find pleasing in your sight our lives, which we find delight in fitting to your character. Encourage your people who have heard your truths and bring them to reality in all our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The preceding message, Revelation, God's Final Words, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.